And so we just wanted to invite him this morning to share that with the congregation. So let's give Elder Jim a warm welcome at this time as he comes.
Well, welcome, everybody. So in the natural, it's been customary that 25th anniversaries are silver anniversaries. And when I mentioned that silver is also biblically symbolic of redemption, the silver anniversary for the church is a very important anniversary. And so I wanted to take some time to talk about silver and biblically and talk about its implications in redemption and where we get this concept that silver represents redemption in the Bible. So gold would represent deity or God. Silver would represent redemption. And, of course, silver throughout time has been used for money, for buying things. It's been used for jewelry. It's been a part of every culture. But going way back to the time of Moses, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, where we get this concept of redemption and silver being connected. And, okay, so I'm going to read it. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service in the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives.'" Powerful. So what is a shekel? A shekel is a unit of measure. So you could have a shekel of gold, a shekel of silver, a shekel of brass. And under the Mosaic law, the shekel was standardized to be a shekel of silver. So a full shekel is about 11 grams. It's about the size of our silver dollar, or half dollar, I'm sorry. There's a Ben Franklin half dollar that would be a shekel. A half shekel would be about 5.5 grams, about the size of a quarter. So imagine being asked by the Lord to give a ransom for your life, no judgment, no plagues of Egypt coming on you. All you have to do is give 5.5 grams of silver. Now, they had plundered Egypt, so everybody had the riches of Egypt. And it's such a small amount. Wouldn't you love to be free of all sickness, disease, and everything for 5.5 grams of silver? So it's just a small token, but I think what the Lord was saying is atonement will always cost something, someone something. And at that time, he was using the illustration of people paying for their atonement. But true atonement in the New Testament is the atonement done by Jesus Christ. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Therefore, think of it, the world was redeemed by 30 pieces of silver in the natural, but really that's not where redemption comes from, right? The redemption and atonement from Jesus comes from his suffering and the shedding of his blood. So in the Old Testament, it cost you something. In the New Testament, the only cost is to believe and follow. Not a high price. Will you believe in Jesus and follow him and be free from judgment by God, to have your sins forgiven, to have your life healed, put it back together, your mind renewed. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful gift. But he wanted everybody to pay that half shekel. In 1 Corinthians, I want to read out of chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. It says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So we see that silver, even gold, is a bad foundation. Don't plan your life around silver and gold. Your foundation should be Christ. In Proverbs chapter 3, 13 to 15, we read that blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields a better return than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. So we see that wisdom and understanding are more profitable than silver. In Proverbs 8, another wise saying of Solomon, verses 10 to 11, it says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So choose instruction instead of silver. And then the last verse I want to read is out of Mark, which is our mission statement. In Mark 16, verses 15 to 18, he said to them, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. So we see, I like to break that down our mission statement as go, preach, redeem. Three words, go, preach, redeem. Say that with me. Go, preach, redeem. So we're to go into all the world, so later we're all going to spread back out in the community. But whoever we run into that's willing, we can share the good news. And if you share good news and not bad news of the gospel, okay, the gospel is only good news, it should entice people to engage. So we go, we preach, and then through the preaching, we're able to redeem the lives of people by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So silver and a silver anniversary is a very important thing. It speaks of redemption, and I was thinking about the redemptive work that we've done here, as well as where we're going too. Okay, so what does redemption encompass when we look at the church? First, I think we have redeemed the land. There's a lot of redeeming of the land in Scripture. And that's the structure that we gather in, okay? And we've done a roof, we've done siding, we've done heating, we've replaced the air conditioning, we've worked on the boiler system several times, we're putting chairs in. So we make a place for the gathering of the saints, okay? But redeeming the land is just a small portion of what we should be about. The bigger portion is redeeming people's lives. And so we redeem people through the preaching, the teaching, and the baptisms that we see in Scripture. We see people saved, move from death to life, a shift, a change, a renewing of the mind. We also see, as part of the redemptive work, birthing of new ministries in the church. Several of us have received, moved into our calling and been ordained in the church. We've seen new ministries created in the church. We've made provisions for many ministries. We have Pastor Mario's Hispanic ministry reaching that community. We have women's ministry. We have men's ministry. We have children's ministries. We have teaching ministries by several members. And we support missions and lepers' communities and other missions. We also make provision for natural things that affect our community too. We've opened our facility to several ministries in the area that provide education and teaching life skills to people. And we've also provided a place for voting. So we've done a lot of redemptive work. And yet that's not all of it. The key thing is we make disciples. So we reproduce and expand our outreach. So when you receive Jesus, you're born into the kingdom, but you make disciples. Disciples are made, not born. You're born into the kingdom, but disciples are made over time. And it takes a commitment on the part of the believer now to engage and receive the commands of Christ and fulfill their ministry and their calling in the community. So Mark 16 speaks about miracles and healings following every believer. Not just some, but every. And so we've seen in our ministry, we've had to pray and intercede for a number of serious things, haven't we? I mean, we've seen cancers healed, COVID infections healed, heart problems healed, stroke victims that should have been taken by a stroke, serious stroke, and they pulled through. We've seen even incurable diseases. I thank all of you for praying for me since 2013. I have a rare muscle disease or disability, and it's the grace of God every day when I wake up. So I appreciate your prayers, but God is not bound by the impossible, right? Okay, so we can pray and believe for things that the world would see as impossible, but with God we see all things possible. And then the other thing about redemption, you have to have a foundation for redemption. And that foundation in this church is, of course, Jesus Christ. And that foundation is praise and prayer. Nothing happens in the world without these two, praise and prayer. And so I'm proud that our ministry here at the church has had a strong foundation in praising the Lord as well as prayer. Nothing happens without prayer. So thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and answering them. So say with me this phrase, look what the Lord has done using ordinary people with his power. That's what the church is about. Amen? Amen. There's one aspect of redemption that I don't want to leave out, that I want to close with, and that's maintaining your joy in the journey. Okay, waking up every day and say, hey, there's going to be joy today, releasing life into other people, seeing their situations turned around. Rather than waking up and saying, oh, another day of witnessing to the wicked. Okay, that's not how believers function. True disciples wake up every day with joy, looking for that opportunity to share the joy of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So I want to offer to, would you come up here for a minute, Apostle Janet and Leonard? I got you, Carol and I got you a little token to remind you of the 25th anniversary and the joy. There's something embossed on there. You can open it up.
Ooh, how beautiful.
Wow.
So it's a troy ounce of silver with what on it?
Well, I don't have my glasses on.
we got them a troy ounce of silver with the Looney Tunes characters embossed on there to remind them to have joy and redemption.
Yes, amen. Sometimes
amen.
Can
the church say
thank
amen?
You.
Don't forget to have joy in the journey.
Thank you so much. More than once, we have felt like Looney Tunes, believe me.
Hallelujah. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to sing some of my sermon to us. And then we will open the word itself. But you go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I apologize for my lack of guitar skills. I heard this song in my heart this morning and thought we ought to do it. So, well, that's really bad. If any man be in Christ, then he has become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new in him. God no longer knows the things that brought you to this place before you came here. He only sees you holy now, faultless and blameless as you're standing there. So praise him. Lift your hands and praise him. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise him. It's through the blood of Jesus, his righteousness is like a robe upon you, clothing and covering, his garment of praise will now adorn you. You'll live and reign forever as kings and priests and sons he'll call his own. His blood is flowing in you now. Royalty has finally found a home in you. So praise him. Lift your hands. Lift your hands and praise him. Praise him, the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise him. One more time. If any man be in Christ. If any man be in Christ, then he has become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new in him. God no longer knows the things that brought you to this place before you came here. He only sees you holy now, faultless and blameless as you're standing here. So we praise him with
lift our hands. We lift our hands to praise Him. We praise Him, the precious name. We praise the name of Jesus. We praise Him.
Wait, one more time. Listen to these words. It's through the blood of Jesus.
It's through the blood of Jesus. His righteousness is like a robe upon you. It's clothing and covering. His garment of praise, it will adorn you. And you'll live and reign forever. As kings and priests and sons, he's called his own. His blood is flowing in you now. Royalty has finally found a home in you. So praise him. We lift our hands. We lift our hands and praise you, Lord. We praise him, the name of Jesus. We praise the name of Jesus. We praise him.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're going to clap, clap for Jesus, not the singer. Come on. Hallelujah. Well, are you got it? Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We rejoice in our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wasn't that a powerful song? That's half of my sermon right there, so you can dock me the time. All right. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 8. We're going to continue in. This is week 2 of Hope is Here. And we talked last week just about what biblical hope was, and we talked about how that there is hope available for the weary person, that we don't have to carry our burdens alone. Amen. That we have Christ. He said, my burden is light, my yoke. Thank you. How's it go, Pastor? She walked away. All right. So we talked about how that we can come to the Lord and how that he carries our burden. He takes his yoke, being yoked together with him, is easy. The burden's light, that we give it over unto the Lord, that we are in community together and we carry one another's burdens. We talked about over in Galatians chapter 6 and how it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ Jesus, which is the law of love. And that's walking in love towards one another. And part of the way that we, you know, love, and somebody, I think you quoted it earlier, a similar statement, you know, you love people without expecting anything back in return. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave without any guarantee that we would give back, that we would come to him, that even we would be saved. He did everything for us to be saved, but he left it up to us to choose to receive what he's done for us. Amen? And so for the joy set before him, that's you and I, the joy set before him. He endured the cross, the suffering, and the shame, because one day your smiling face will be in heaven. Come on. Amen. And so we thank him for that. And we talked about how hope isn't just a wish. Hope is that expectation of future good. Amen. Something that we are hoping for. We're hoping to be reunited with loved ones who've gone in Christ Jesus. We're also hoping for a glorified body. We're also hoping, come on. We're also hoping for this world to change and be transformed. And it will be one day in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have hope. Expectation of future good. Not bad, but future good. And so this week we're going to continue along a little bit further here, and we're going to talk about another aspect of hope here, and when all hope seems to be lost. And I taught you on that when I went through and talked about hope does not disappoint over in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Why does hope not disappoint? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That was a really good teaching. You might want to go back online and catch back up on that right there. Romans 5:5, right? Okay, so we're talking a little bit different aspect of hope today. And so let's go ahead and start here. And I'm just going to read the scripture. You follow along either in your own Bible, on your phone, or whatever they put up on the screen here. But I want to go ahead in John chapter 8, but I'm going to start in verse 53 of chapter 7 because context, right? Context is always good to look at. And so if we look at verse 53, it says, everyone went to his home. Well, what does that mean? If you go back and you look at the preceding verses here, Jesus has been teaching and he's been ministering, and maybe 100, 200 people have shown up, and they're listening to the words of the master. And what happens is the religious people get upset. The religious people say, hey, he's saying things that he shouldn't be saying. We need to shut him down. And at the end of that day, Jesus goes, everyone goes home. Jesus probably went up to the Mount of Olives, wherever, and many times he would just sleep there, out in the open, underneath a tree or whatever. And then, so he went away. Everybody say, went away. Everyone went home, but then verse 1 of chapter 8. Then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple. So he's on the Mount of Olives. He comes down to the temple. Early in the morning, he comes again in the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they had persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was at in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus spoke to her and said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. And then as you go into the next verses, he speaks again and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Amen. So we've been talking about the grace and the hope of God. And a quick refresher course. Grace is unmerited favor. It's that something God gives to you that you didn't deserve, right? That's one understanding of the word grace. Grace also in the Greek means that divine enablement to accomplish what he has called you to do. There's a grace gifting. There's what he's given unto us. But there's also mercy that we see through the scriptures. And mercy is not receiving what you rightly deserved. If you're speeding 15 miles over the speed limit, you get pulled over and the officer comes up and he's writing you a ticket, you can't say, you have no right to write me that ticket. No, what you might want to do is ask for mercy or leniency. In other words, don't give me what I rightly deserved. We rightly deserved condemnation, our sin nature rightly deserved an eternity separated from God. Amen? But Jesus came and took our place, and he suffered in our place upon the tree. He took our sins upon him. He took our sicknesses upon him. He took our shame upon him. Come on. It says, and not despising the shame, he went to the cross for you and for me. So Jesus took all that upon us. He gave mercy towards us. He took away what we rightly, justly, according to the justice of God, deserved. Reading through this story, I'm struck with the fact that there seems to be no worse feeling than when our sin finds us out. What are you doing in the cookie jar? Me? No, my hand's not in the cookie jar. Come on. You get caught, and what happens? Heart palpitations start going. All of a sudden, you just start, oh no, I got caught. You're not upset that you were sinning. You're upset that you got caught. And that's just human nature. That's human nature that we have. We know we have a new nature in Christ Jesus, right? So we don't yield to that human nature. And if we do, if we're dumb enough to do that, then what do we should be doing? Quick to sin, be quicker to repent. Come on. And let Christ be formed on the inside of you so you're not so quick to sin. Being exposed, our sin will leave us feeling broken and ashamed. Oftentimes, it can be rock bottom for us. Many can relate to this woman caught in the act of adultery. We may all fall in different ways or fail in different ways, but it seems to be the same result. What's the result? The woman is going to have to pay the price for her sin until she met Jesus. Come on. The price for our sin was eternal separation from God. That was the price for our sin. What hope she must have all of a sudden began to get when the stones started dropping around her instead of hitting her. Think about this here. Jesus was offering forgiveness and a fresh start to this woman. You know, but how we react to each other when they fall and when they stumble, you know, how we interact with people around us who have made mistakes says a lot about our relationship with Jesus. Come on. Our relationship with Jesus. Remember the older brother? I didn't have time last week, but I was going to talk about the prodigal son. And I don't even like using that title because it's really the story of the prodigal son's father. Everybody understand? The Father God who loved his son to the point of where he gave him everything that he wanted and he didn't give up on him. And daily he looked out expecting the son to come back. And when the son comes back, what's he do? Does he condemn him for wasting all of his inheritance? No, he embraces him in his smelly estate. He's been working at the pig pen. Come on. He takes him as he is and restores him into sonship and puts his robe of righteousness upon him, his ring of ruling again. No, you aren't going to be my servant. You're going to be my son. You're not going to just be a slave. You're going to be my son. Come on. That's the love and the grace of God. And how we respond, the thing I hate about that story is too many times I've been like the older brother. Well, I served in your house all these years, and you never once gave me a little goat to have a party with my friends. Now think about it. When the father, I'm not preaching on it this morning, but it sounds like it. That son, when the father divided the land, the older brother gets 2/3. The younger son got 1/3. He went out and, according to the older brother, wasted it all on riotous living, right? Anybody understand the story I'm talking about here? The prodigal son, right? And so the older brother comes on in and he hears the merrymaking and he's upset because he's been a Martha. He has been a worker. He's been trying to earn his father's affection and love. And he comes on in and hear this, your son, not my brother, but this, your son, who has wasted his inheritance, you're celebrating that. And he says to him, but he was dead, now he's alive. See, the older brother, that's our religious attitudes at times. They're at the altar again. Oh, well, you know, this is the 87th time. I wonder if it'll stick this time. Come on. Hopefully we see ourselves more like the Father, embracing and loving and forgiving and cleansing. Come on, he didn't leave him in his pig pen state and put the robe on him. I'm sure he said, servants, get a bath for him. You know. But they had the party, you understand? God, and if you read earlier, we have the lost coin, we have the lost sheep. It says the angels in heaven rejoice when one lost soul is found. Come on. But we sit down and we look at them, well, we'll see if it works this time. Come on. How we interact with people around us who have made mistakes says a lot about our relationship with Jesus. Do we really have his love flowing through us towards one another? There is nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do that Jesus cannot forgive. Because I have been forgiven, I should extend that forgiveness to others. Amen? Jesus loves me just as he finds me, but listen, he loves me too much to leave me there. Amen. And I talked about this before. Jesus doesn't clean his fish until he catches them. But then expect some cleaning from the inside out. That's right. The song I was trying to quote last week was from the Gaithers, and it's called I'm Not What I Want to Be. Those of you old enough, gray hairs, no hairs, some of you who used to like the Gaithers. There's a song, and it goes, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. Oh, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I was. In other words, life is a journey. It's a process. We're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so last week we talked about hope for the weary. We don't have to carry our burdens on our own. Last week we looked at how Jesus invited us to rest in him when we're weary and we're burdened, and how we can share those burdens with others so that we don't have to walk alone, and that hope is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's move on a little bit. Back to this. I want to exegete this a little bit here. Look at this scripture here and look at the story here. So many people have lost jobs, lost relationships, finances have suffered, marriages are strained, and it can make a person feel hopeless as you're trying to pick up the pieces. You can feel abandoned by God and judged by those who are around you, and it's in those times that you're longing for some kind of hope. Being exposed, our sin exposed, causes us to feel shame and guilt. Hopefully it does. Amen. Right? Because if you're sinning and it doesn't bother you anymore, then you've calloused your heart. And you really need to get right with God and allow Him to convict you again. Allow Him to woo you again. Allow Him to break up the fallow ground of your heart. Sin should always bother us. But our sin should bother us the most. There's really, truly no worse feeling than when your sin finds you out and you're being exposed. It causes you to feel shame and guilt. But that's not the end of the story here as we look at this one. Because when Jesus meets us, there is hope. And we know, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Come on. There is therefore now, not future life only, but now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come on. That's the good news. So here we see this story where this woman's caught in the very act of adultery. How humiliating. She is brought before Jesus. Now remember, I gave you the precursor from chapter 7. Jesus is teaching things that the religious people don't like. They're looking for a way to trip him up. Even Nicodemus says, hey, wait a second. And they go, what? Are you from Galilee too? So they started getting on Nicodemus's case because he'd already met with Jesus privately. And so they're thinking, just keep this in your minds in the reel of the film that's going through your mind right now. This is not just an isolated thing that happened. They're trying to trip Jesus up over and over again. And so what happens? He's teaching. He's beginning to speak. If we look here again, he's in the temple again. And he sits down and begins to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman. Now, there's a debate whether this section of this story should actually be in this part of John. There's all kinds of debates, commentators and different ones who talk about that maybe it should be in a different place. Some manuscripts insert it after Luke 21. Some manuscripts put it after John 21. Some after John 7:36, like we have here. We have it in chapter 8. But the main point of it is they all agree the story is legit. The story was a true story that happened. But they made, and within the first 100 years of the Bible being written, they were put it here in this plot, in this spot. So if you ever hear anybody say, you know, some of you have those little Bibles that had the parentheses and it says, this section was not in there. Like you quoted out of Mark chapter 16 earlier. And sometimes it will say, these verses from 9 on are not in the oldest manuscripts that we have found. Anybody ever heard that argument before? You know, about casting out devils, speaking with tongues, picking up serpents if they're dumb enough to bite you like they did on Paul on the island. Remember, and he shakes it off into, right? I mean, if you drank poison, if somebody tried to poison you, you could live through. Everybody understand? It says, those verses are not found in the two oldest manuscripts that we have. Yes, but they're found in hundreds of manuscripts around the whole planet within 50 years of that, which is an impossibility. So that particular group that had those two oldest manuscripts of Mark that didn't like those particular verses, they were the early cessationists. They were the early ones who didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. They're the early ones who didn't want to speak in tongues. They're the early ones that didn't want to go into all the world. They're the early ones that didn't want to cast out devils. Everybody understand? Yeah. So you have to read. You have to do some study and find, well, my Bible says these oldest verses. No, no. You need to read the context of everything else and understand. Because there are people out there who might even claim to be Christian that are constantly undermining your faith. Jude tells us that we need to look back and we need to be aware. Okay, anyway, that's not the message either today. But it's part of it. So this woman is brought before. So they're dragging this woman. They throw her down at Jesus' feet. That's inferred here. And they throw her down at Jesus' feet and they say, Master, we've caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, of course, my lightning fast mind, the first thing I'm sure yours did the same thing, is like, where's the man? Takes two to tango. Where's the man? They just brought the woman to try to entrap Jesus, because if Jesus says, I forgive you, then they say, oh, he's against the law of Moses. He thinks he's better than the Old Testament law that all of our faith is built on. And if he says condemn her, he's in trouble too. If he says stone her, he's in trouble, because only the Romans have the authority to put a person to death, even the Jewish religious people. You understand? Jesus is between a rock and a hard place, right? If he forgives her publicly like this, then they're saying he's going against the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law, and he's a heretic. And if he says go ahead and stone her, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities. Kind of reminds me of Master, should we pay taxes? Right? And they're trying to trip him up. You know, what, my kingdom's out of this earth. Okay, but what's he say? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Isn't it amazing? In the midst of situations, you can have a split-second revelation of God, the word of wisdom and word of knowledge, to speak into a situation in a circumstance that you didn't plan for before. They throw this woman in front of Jesus. Do you think they really cared about her adultery?
No.
In fact, if you read the context, she's a continuous adulteress. People already knew who she was, but she hadn't been called out on it before. They knew where to find her. And I often wonder, you know, if you read the Old Testament law really closely, you'll find out that it's not enough that if they saw a man and a woman leaving the house together that weren't married to accuse him of adultery. It wasn't enough if they looked through the window and saw them both laying on the same bed to accuse him of adultery. You had to see them in the act of adultery. This is why most of the time this law was never prosecuted, because you're not supposed to be peeping in windows watching. Okay, you understand? So this was, to me, I read through the story, this is a setup. This is some kind of a setup. And in fact, you had to have two witnesses, according to the Old Testament law, that saw the exact same thing and had the exact same testimony to condemn this woman to death. But see, they're not really here. They don't care about the woman. They're using her to try to trip Jesus up by bringing up this situation. But what about the poor woman? Come on. She's committed sin. She's caught out for her sin. Maybe she didn't know all of society knew about her. The inferation is that she was a continuous adulteress. But the point is here that now she's being called on the carpet for it. Her sin's out there. Think of the shame and the humiliation. And the fear. Because she could rightly, justly be executed, according to the Old Testament law. You and I, rightly and justly, could be condemned to an eternity without God, according to the law. Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus, who came and died for us while you were yet sinners. Christ died for you. He came and took our place, carried our sin. So they're trying to take away from Jesus' teaching, all that type of stuff. I think it's interesting, the religious police and the leaders who brought her, but not the man, they had to see what had happened. It was a complete setup. No other way to look at it. What will Jesus say in this situation? So let's go through this. Let's go back. We're out of time. So we've got to do a couple bullet points here real quick. You can read through this yourself. Verse 6, they were saying this to test him, that they might have grounds of accusing him. But Jesus stoops down to the ground. Now, why did he stoop down the ground? Well, he's going to write on the ground. Okay. Do you know that for almost 2,000 years, theologians, church historians, preachers, teachers, have debated over what Jesus wrote. Wouldn't you like to see that real when you get to heaven? What did he write on the ground? Did he write? He stoops down. Now, I'm picturing this my way. You picture it your way. He's stooping down. Where's the woman? Probably on the ground. Here's all these guys, this crowd that's drawn around her to condemn her, to kill her, to stone her, put her to death. And Jesus humbles himself and stoops to the ground. They're still going on and on. The law of Moses, you got to kill her. You have to tell us that it's okay to kill her. The law of Moses. And Jesus just begins writing on the ground. Now, it's funny, if you study out the Greek word, he could have just been doodling in the dirt. There's no specific thing. Now, a lot of teachers and preachers think all sorts of things about what he wrote. There's lots of speculation. It could mean drawing. It could mean he's down here stalling for time till he hears from God. Anybody ever realize that yet? That there's times in your life you need to just shut up. He that believeth shall not make haste. And I look back through my life, most of the major bad decisions I made is because I felt pressured to make an instantaneous decision. Everybody understand? Rather than quieting my spirit and listening to God and then getting it confirmed with others. So Jesus is down on the ground. Maybe he was stalling for time. Maybe he's writing the passage from Exodus 23 about the condemnation of the adulterer. Maybe he's writing that. Maybe he's writing the law on the ground. Maybe he's writing that out. Maybe he's writing the names of her accusers. You know, he had word of knowledge operating through his life. He might have been saying, oh, and there's Joe and Samuel. And then all of a sudden they're seeing their names there in the dirt. Who knows? This is a point of it's nice to think about and think, but we don't know until we get to heaven, right? Maybe he's writing the sins of the accusers of the woman. That would probably get your attention. Jesus isn't listening to us. He's not doing anything that we want him to do right now. So so he's writing down. Oh, what's he writing? Oh, no, he wrote my name. Oh, he wrote my sin. We don't know for sure. Maybe he wrote out his sentence on their sin. You understand? This was probably a sin. Which now, her sin is bad. I'm not taking away from that at all. But their sin of trying to get her killed for the motivation of trying to trip Jesus up is worse. It's worse. Jesus passed sentence on the accusers. How did he do that? What's he say? He stands up. It says they persisted in asking him, what should we do? What should we do? They didn't really care about what they should do with this woman, because if they did, they would have brought her to him privately and said, this is the situation that we have. What do you think, being a renowned rabbi, what should we do with this? But they made a public spectacle out of it, not caring about the woman and her shame, not bringing the guy, right? And look what Jesus says. So he straightens up, looks them in the eyes, and says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stoops down again and writes some more on the ground. So this doesn't mean that because you and I stumble and fall that we're not supposed to judge sin in others. Judge not lest ye be judged, right? We understand the scripture. Doesn't mean you can't ever judge and you don't judge situations and you don't judge what people are doing as wrong, but it doesn't mean that you have a right to condemn them. And so he says, he without sin. He's not saying she gets a pass, because later on he says, go and sin no more. So as we read through this scripture, we see this here, that he's giving her hope. He's exposing a common sin, even amongst believers today. The desire to punish the sins of others while ignoring our own sin. Bring judgment on San Francisco, Lord. Bring judgment on LA. Bring judgment on Vegas, right? Every time, hold your hand out and point at me, will you? Point at me, everybody. Most of you have three fingers pointing right back at you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you're getting all prophetic about pointing out other people's toothpicks in their eyes, remember, you have a beam that needs to be removed so you can help remove the toothpick. Okay. Rather than agreeing for her death, Jesus looks him in the eyes. And what's he really saying? He's saying, we may execute her, but we have to do it correctly. Now, if you understand Old Testament law, what was correctly? One of those two witnesses who saw her in the act has to pick up the first stone and kill her. Start killing her. So he's saying, which one of you guys set this whole scenario up? Everybody understand? Amen. Thank you. Out of the mouth of babes, you have ordained praise and help for the preacher. Okay. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. It has collateral damage. You think about it. Think about her husband. Think about her kids. Think about the testimony that's going to follow her around through the centuries as the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Many people are broken. But we are learning to walk in the inner grace of Jesus Christ. Just see a couple principles here. I like what Jim did, giving us those 3 points, but think of this here. Jesus says to them, he without sin among you cast the first stone. So he says something. They heard his word and they were what? Convicted in their heart because they heard his word. Some of you being convicted right now from the words that I'm sharing from the scriptures. You're convicted in your heart, but now you need to do something. They got up one by one, or they got left one by one. And it's interesting that it started with the oldest down to the youngest. But I just believe that that's because some older folks might more easily understand what Jesus was saying, because we have a little bit of mileage under our belt. Come on. And we're not just zealous to destroy other people's lives. Amen. We've understood. We're coming to a relationship with Jesus of understanding he loves me so great and he puts up with all my junk. Come on. How can I not put up with your junk? and help you walk into a new life. That we don't give up on each other. We don't give up on each other. So it says, and the woman standing there, Jesus speaks to her, but standing actually in the Greek means staying in place. So she could still be on the ground, or she might have, you know, like a deer in the headlights, frozen. Because she's waiting. She doesn't know. The one person who had the right to pick up the stone and throw it at her is still standing there. You catch that? The one righteous judge, the only one who had the right to stone her. And what's he say to her? Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. From this time on, sin no more. From this time on, sin no more. God loves us the way he finds us, but he loves us too much to leave us that way.
Amen.
Amen? He clearly is not condoning her sin, because the last words he says to her is, go and sin no more. So he's not condoning her sin. You know, in our lives, there's times when sin is exposed, and it's not to shame us, but it's to change us. It's to change us. You can't cause anybody to live a holy life if they don't want to. You can't cause anybody to stop being an alcoholic or to stop name any sin that you want to, right? You can't force them. They have to have a want to want to.
That's right.
But we can always be there, the one with the handout, to help pull them when they want to. Where are your accusers? No one condemns you? She passed from sin and a death sentence to forgiveness and life. What a beautiful foreshadowing of salvation. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus left his heavenly estate and humbled himself, being made into the image of a man. He came down to our level without sin. Experienced the temptations that we all have in our life, yet without sin, so that he could forgive us and save us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I just sang it to you. The church is nothing more than a gathering point for those who were sinners, who are learning every day how to live in the new life of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we're still sinners. I'm saying who were once sinners, who are learning to walk in the reality of their new nature in Jesus Christ. Because old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. That's what the church is supposed to be. A place where people are welcome to come on in and grow in Christ and grow together. An iron sharpening iron. And you know, if you put two pieces of iron together, you get friction.
Yes.
You start rubbing them together, there's times we have friction. But it's no different than the friction you have in your family. Come on. Not everything goes great all the time, every single day. But God can use those situations to cause us to grow as we rely on Him, trust in Him, turn to Him, look to Him. One last thing. I'll give you a story because I like Juan Carlos Ortiz. I shared a story before. And he was talking and teaching about the reality of the hope of grace that we have. And he said, if you're watching the circus, you're at the circus watching a trapeze show, and it's very breathtaking, and we wonder at the dexterity and the timing. Anybody ever been to a circus? I don't even know if they have them anymore like this. Anybody besides me? None of you went to Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus? I'm so sorry here in Elkhart, Indiana, that the circus never made it to your town. Okay, but you've seen it on TV. You've seen the trapeze artists, etc., when they're going back and forth on the trapeze. And he said when the trapeze artists fall, they jump right back up and they bounce back up to the trapeze because what's underneath them? A net, a very tight net that protects them from crashing and dying. In Christ, we're living on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live. Look how they love one another. Look how well the husbands treat their lives. And aren't they the best workers in the factories and the offices, the best neighbors, the best students? Look how this church loves its community. And you talked about that, all the great things that God has used you guys in the last 25 years to do and impact not just downtown, but out here, this side of town. The best place is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world. What happens? If you slip, the net is surely there. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all. Everybody say all? All of our trespasses. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are truly works of God's grace. But you know, you can't sleep on the net. You've got a job to do, and I've got a job to do. So I'm wondering today that if I were to invite anybody to come into God's family, would this be the day that you would believe in Jesus Christ? The scripture tells us that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of Christ Jesus is life in Christ Jesus. The free gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. That if thou confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This could be your day. It's up to you to make a decision. We're going to continue in future weeks. Not next week. We have a special having in Brother Leon Walters. But in the weeks following that, we're going to continue to talk about hope is here. Because hope is not just a feeling. Hope is not just a, it's a person. And His name is?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we just thank You right now. I pray right now for anyone who's hearing My voice, whether they're watching this, listening to it, or here in this room, that maybe has experienced shame in their life and hasn't yet met You or hasn't yet given that shame over to You. Lord, You are the righteous judge, and You could condemn us. You could sentence us to a Christless eternity, to an eternity away from God. But You've chosen to die in our place and take our punishment. And so this morning, Lord, I pray, this afternoon, I pray right now that anyone who's experiencing shame from their past sin, that they would release it over to You and they would hear Your words in their heart, even today. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a praise. Thank you, Pastor David.